Thank you, guys, band, and ladies. Thank you all for the music. Becky Pippert wrote a book many years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It's a great book on evangelism. And she says, Christians and non-Christians have one thing in common. They're both uptight about evangelism. Christians are uptight about doing it, and non-Christians are uptight about having it done to them. They're uptight about it. This past Wednesday night in Christianity 101 class, and let me just say to you again, I know a number of you have said to me, you wish you knew more about your faith, you wish you knew more about the Bible, you wish you had a better grasp of basic theology and doctrine. We got an opportunity for you every Wednesday night. We got, I think, three classes left, or maybe four Wednesday nights at 7 in the outer room. Bruce Kaplan's leading it, and it's a good time. This past Wednesday night, we're talking about sharing our faith. And we all admitted that we're reluctant for various reasons. One of the reasons that people will give for not wanting to be more active in sharing their faith, they're afraid that they might not know enough. They're afraid somebody's going to ask them a question they can't answer. Why do bad things happen to good people? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, things like that. Or can God make a rock he can't pick up? Some of those silly questions that skeptics will throw at us. And some people are afraid that they don't know enough to share their faith effectively. One thing we hit on this past Wednesday night, we said that you may not know that much Bible or theology, but one thing you know better than anybody in the world, and that is your story. I was lost, and now I'm found. And here's how it happened. They may argue with your theology. They may take offense at your moral and ethical convictions, but nobody can look at you and say, that didn't happen. Nobody can say to you, your story is not true. You know what happened to you. If you know Christ, you know that once you did not know him, and then you did know him, you can tell people about that. And nobody can say, that part is not true. Paul's testimony, the Apostle Paul, he says that the grace of God is greater than the sins of any man or any woman. Whatever you have done, whatever has been done to you, the grace of God is greater than your sins. And the skeptic says, oh yeah, how do you know that, smart guy? And Paul says, let me tell you my story. Part of it is here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, you got verses 12 through 20 in your bulletin. We're going to stop at verse 17 this morning. I had bigger hopes when I started the passage, and I realized there's no way. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes to his young disciple, his protege, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, that we would just get a glimpse this morning into the very character, the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we'd get just a glimpse of who you are, of your majesty, just a whiff of the winds of heaven. Lord, that you would help us to see that through Paul's testimony, and that you would help those of us who know you as Lord, know Jesus as Lord. You'd help us to manifest who he is to who we are. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Some of us are reluctant to share our faith with others because we think we don't know enough. Now, Paul was not one of those. He was never afraid to tell people who he was. He was never afraid he didn't know enough. If you don't know about Paul, he began his life as Saul in the town of Tarsus. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, fluent in Hebrew and the local dialect of Aramaic, knew the scriptures, what we call the Older Testament, he called the Bible. He knew them backwards and forwards, many parts of it by memory, fluent in Greek, because that was the language of the realm of the Roman Empire, conversant with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Man was brilliant. He'd be the equivalent of probably a triple PhD today. He was never afraid that he didn't know enough when he went into confrontation with other people. But he was also not averse to telling people, but let me tell you my story. Let me tell you what happened with me, who I was and who I am. And he said, here's just part of it. It begins with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful. Paul says, he has given me strength to make me his servant. He's given me strength to make me his servant. My old friend Cleve Bell, I heard Cleve preach one time. Cleve's the director of Riverside House Ministries. It's a ministry to prisoners, halfway house for people who've gotten out of prison. I heard Cleve preach one time, and I remember if you've ever heard Cleve preach, you can just hear him saying to this congregation, why you want to ask God to give you strength when you ain't going to do nothing? Why do you ask God for his strength when you ain't going to do nothing with it? It's a heat seeker right to our hearts. Paul asked for strength, but he was going to do so. He needed it. He needed it for all he had been through. He needed it for all he still had to go through. He needed it for all that God did through Paul. Paul, the greatest missionary in history. Paul was the man that God used to change the world. We've just talked about Stephen Jobs, how upon his death we lost one of the great visionaries of our generation, a man who did change the world through what he saw that he could do, what he saw that could be great. Stephen Jobs is a pygmy compared to what the Apostle Paul did. We don't even know, we don't even begin to remember all the Apostle Paul did. Quick summary, quick snapshot of your New Testament. There are 27 books. Paul wrote 13 of them. Or God wrote 13 of them through the Apostle Paul. He took the gospel all over the Roman Empire, all over the ancient Near East, throughout Asia Minor. We think he may have gotten as far as Spain in his lifetime. Amazing. Preached the gospel to the wealthy and the powerful, to the outcast and the slave. He testified before the common man and woman. He testified before kings. And he never backed down. He never compromised the message. He suffered tremendously while doing it. Read 2 Corinthians 11, I think. I'm saying off the top of my head. Read 2 Corinthians, I think it's 11, maybe 9, about the sufferings of Paul. The beatings and the ostracism and the flogging and even a stoning, which was not a reprimand. Stoning was a form of execution. And yet he survived it by God's grace. Paul needed God's strength on every level, and he got it, for which he was deeply, deeply grateful. And Paul expresses his gratitude in three areas, really. He says Christ strengthened him. Maybe you know Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same verb. Paul thanks him that Christ has strengthened or empowered him. He's thankful that Christ considered him trustworthy. He had Jesus' blessing on him. You are my faithful one. And he thanked him that Christ appointed him to his service. You deacons, the word here is diakonia. It's the word from which we get our word deacon. He considered me trustworthy to appoint me to basically be his deacon, to serve, to deacon. Paul says, he strengthened me. He built me up. He equipped me. He looked at me and said, you are good to go. You're ready to be put to work. He gave me a job to do. He gave me a purpose, a mission to fulfill. He gave me a reason to get up in the morning and face what I was going to face and get out there and persevere. He gave me everything I need for a rich, productive life. That's why I love him so much. That's why I'm willing to go through so much for him and to do so much for him. And you have to remember, too, how could he go through this? How could he persevere? How could he endure and not back down? How could the other of the apostles? And you probably know Judas killed himself. John died as an old man, although he'd suffered greatly. The other of the 13 apostles all died martyrs' deaths. And they suffered horribly for Jesus. And they never, ever backed down and recanted. How could they go through it? How could Paul go through it? Because he had seen the risen Christ. He had seen Jesus with his own eyes. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw the nail prints in his hands and his feet, the spear print in his side, and they knew there was life beyond the grave. And it made them bold. It made them tough. And they looked at the persecutors and those who would confront them, and they said, "What's the worst you can do to me? Kill me? Take your best shot, and I'm just going to go be with Jesus." Made them bold, and they changed the world. Those original 12, the Keystone Cops of the first century, those clumsy losers who became the Green Berets, the special ops of the gospel, and they changed the world. Paul says, "I'm willing to go through all this for him because he's done so much for me, even though I was," verse 13, "once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." Paul, back when he was Saul, was a bad dude. You did not want to encounter Saul when he was out to persecute the church. This is what he says about himself. First off, in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You'll see him up here on the screen, I hope. "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." I say, you'll see them up on the screen any second now. Hello. Somebody want to tell the guys in the tower? Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." Stephen's death. Stephen, the first martyr. "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Just like what they've done to Pastor Youssef in Iran. Saul was going house to house to drag off people for the crime of proclaiming Jesus as Lord." And then chapter 9 of Acts goes on. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." That's Paul's story. That was his own testimony. And he admitted it to Timothy, to the folks there in Ephesus. He said, "That's what I was. Praise God, that's not what I am." Paul knew his own sin. He knew he had done a lot for which he was truly sorry if he'd been forgiven. And my summary of Paul's life is that he, beginning on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he was a man who was stunned by grace. He spent the rest of his life never getting over it. He never got over being stunned by the grace of God. You mean it's not just by works of the law, which I could never live up to? It's the grace of God? Free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. For all that Christ had done for him. The grace of God is greater than the sins of any man or woman. Whatever you have done, whatever has been done to you, the grace of God is greater than those sins, period. When you leave here today, I want you to repeat yourself as a mantra. Whatever I have done, whatever has been done to me, the grace of God is greater than my sins. Whatever I have done, whatever has been done to me, the grace of God is greater than my sins. Some of you desperately need to understand that. Paul says he's given me strength to make me a servant. And then he says, he's poured out his grace to make me his child. Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The purpose of the law was first to convict people of their sins. The purpose of grace was to show us that we can be saved. The law showed us our sins. Grace shows us our salvation. Paul talked to Timothy about confronting the false teachers in Ephesus. He said, you got to confront them. You got to stop them. You got to correct them. You got to shut them down. But right here, Paul says, I'm not just going to go on about how bad they are, because I'm just as bad. I'm just as bad as they are. Look what I have done. And yet God poured out his grace upon me abundantly so that I might have the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I'm just as bad as they are, but look what God has done for me. Paul never forgot who he was and what he had done. And he never got over who God is and what God has done. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Abundantly, the word there really means super abundantly. It means to super abound. Listen, whatever mud puddle we've been wallowing in, whatever our sins, those besetting sins that you think you just cannot set aside, you can't confess and repent, whatever mud puddle we've been wallowing in, the grace of God is an ocean of pure, clean water that just washes away, blasts away the mud and the filth that we've been wallowing around in. Here's a trustworthy saying. The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, says, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. This is a great gospel in brief right here. What's our attitude toward our salvation? God sure is lucky to have me on his team. Boy, God sure must be so grateful, so thankful he's got somebody as cool as me on his team. Or, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner, Paul says, of whom I am the worst. I am the worst. What do you make of that? The great apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, he only had a year, maybe three left to live at this point. He's the great apostle. He says, I'm the worst of all sinners. When I hear these words, I think of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees again. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can I be honest with you? No, can't lie to us. Can I be honest with you? When I talk with people in my office about spiritual things, I have to be honest with you. I don't see a lot of the tax collector, Lord have mercy on me, the sinner. Sometimes, but mostly what I get in my office is, let me tell you how religious I've been, Pastor. I've been a member of fill in the blank church for all these years. I go at least twice a year, Easter and Christmas, weather permitting. I'm there, I throw a 20 in the plate. I'm a good person, I obey the Ten Commandments. That's most of what I get when I get in my office. And sometimes I understand, everybody's an angel around the pastor, I get that. It's not my first day on the job. There are no sinners in this church. When I'm around, they're all saints. But I don't hear a lot of, God have mercy on me, a sinner, where people pour out their hearts. And that's just not the culturally trendy thing to do. I'm here to tell you that the one that God looks upon and says, I'm going to hear that prayer. That's a tax collector. That's the one who knows. He doesn't deserve God's grace. He doesn't deserve God's mercy. Instead of asking, what can God do for me? And I know there are churches that are built on this, and that's their thing. That's not my place to make fun. But instead of coming to church saying, what can God do for me? How about, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner? Well, I'd be just stunned by His grace, just like Paul was. Here's a trustworthy saying, Paul says, that deserves full acceptance. My paraphrase for that would be Paul saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Anybody with two eyes and a couple of brain cells ought to be able to tell this is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the worst. I don't think he was kidding. I don't think he was doing the humble dance. I think he absolutely meant it because he remembered what he had done. He remembered. And when he contemplated the holiness, the goodness of God, the more he understood his own sin and depravity. Man, when you look at the holiness of God, if you don't become aware of your own sinfulness, you're not looking closely. You're not looking clearly. Humility and gratitude, they've got to go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin of the realm of the disciple of Christ. Listen, you know I'm a dog person. Our family, we're dog people. You ever see a dog that's been rescued from a really bad circumstance? Maybe it's lost, it's hungry, it's thirsty, it's scared to death, or it's been abused by a bad owner. And then you get that dog to a dog person, somebody who'll love that dog, who'll take care of that dog, who'll tend to its needs and show it love and affection. There's not a more loyal creature on the planet. There's not a more grateful creature on the planet than that dog that's been so terribly treated. Now that he or she's in the hands of a good master, oh man, that dog's a picture of gratitude. Philip Keller, no relation, you may know his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He also wrote a book, he himself was a shepherd. He's a sheep herder up in British Columbia. He talks about early in his sheep herding days, how he needed a dog. He saw an ad in the local paper for a dog that was just needed an owner. When he went to meet this border collie, it had been so terribly treated. When you're a dog lover, you just weep when you read it. It's a short book. You can read it in a couple hours at most. He talked about this border collie named Lass. When he found her, she was tethered to two chains, covered in dirt, cringing at the approach of any human being because she'd been so badly treated. And he took her to his ranch, and he just let her go. Just let her go. And she ran from him. And he knew he might never see her again. But he put out food and water and let her come and go as she pleased. And gradually over time, she grew to understand that this man wasn't going to hurt her. He wasn't going to mistreat her. And she could trust him and she could love him. And it's a beautiful picture of how loyal this border collie became to him. She was so loyal and so grateful for what he had done for her. Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9, first part of 10, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. Do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of God's people. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's a grateful man. That's a man who's stunned by grace. That's a man who knows no matter what sins I have committed, no matter what sins have been committed against me, the grace of God is greater than the sins of any man. Why did Jesus come? To make good people better? To make respectable people more respectable? No, Jesus came to save sinners. Church, we forget that sometimes. We forget that's what we're all about, that the gospel message is Christ came to save sinners. It's a story about something happened way up the northeastern seacoast. And on the dangerous part of that seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night fearlessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the little life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. People were dirty and sick, and many of them looked different. Some spoke strange languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. Some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters. They could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast up there today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's given me his strength to make me his servant. He's poured out his grace to make me his child. And then Paul said, he's shown me his mercy to make me his trophy. Look at verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Why did God save Paul? Well, he saved him because he wanted to save him. He wanted to rescue his miserable, wretched soul and have him as part of the family of God. He saved him for Paul's sake, but he also saved Paul because he wanted to make him a trophy on his display case for the glory of God. What I told the kids earlier when I held up that little trophy of my daughter's, that's what, if you know Christ is Lord, and most of you I think do and some of you probably don't. Sitting in here doesn't make you a Christian. You know the old thing. You can sit in a garage all your life and you'll never be a car. You can sit in a church building all your life, you'll never be a Christian unless you receive Christ as Lord. It's an act of faith. God calls you and you respond. And if you've done that, you're a trophy of God's grace. He looks at you and he says, look at that guy, look at that girl. I know they're not much, but they're mine. And I'm so proud of them. I'm so very proud and fond of that man or that woman. I think maybe I told you many, many years ago, I was a fairly young Christian. A young Methodist pastor by the name of Jeff Blake invested some time in discipling me. And if you been around or know anything about the Methodist Church, you may know that one of their patron saints is a man named E. Stanley Jones, the great E. Stanley Jones, great missionary, great statesman. And in his older years, Dr. Jones lived in Dallas, Texas. And my friend Jeff went to see E. Stanley Jones one day. He just wanted to tell him how much he meant to him. He wanted to tell him how important he was to him, how much he looked up to him. Jeff began to just effuse all over Stanley Jones, tell him what a great man he was. And E. Stanley Jones let him go on for about a paragraph, and he just put his hand and stopped him. He said, "Young man, if there's anything good about my life, it's Jesus Christ. All the rest is E. Stanley Jones." There's a man that got it. There's a man that understood God's grace. There's a man who understood that God made him what he was, not because of what he saw in him, but in spite of what he saw in him. I wonder how the people that Paul had harmed, you know, the ones who themselves had been in prison or their family members had been drugged off, and some of them had been put to death. I wonder how they felt about Paul the persecutor becoming Paul the apostle. But God used Paul. He used him as an apostle and as an example. See, that was, it's God's agenda, not man's. Paul would have been on our, or Saul would have been on our least likely to ever become anything good list. He would have been our least likely. People who have a hard time forgiving others for what they've done, we need to consider Paul and his story. We need to remember that the grace of God is greater than the sins of any man, woman, young person. Whatever you have done, whatever has been done to you, the grace of God is greater than the sins of any man, any woman. Even though I was once a blasphemer, Paul says in verse 13. And then by 17 he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's gone from blasphemy to doxology. Look what God has done in the life of Paul the Apostle. And when I speak to you all, I often address the skeptic because it takes one to know one. I'm just one of those guys. I just don't believe anything because you tell me. It's raining outside. I'm going to go out and get wet before I know that it's really raining. It's a beautiful sunny day. I want to go out and see the sun before that's just the way God's wired me. Forgive me, but I'm a natural-born skeptic. So I would say, I know that the skeptic says, "Well, if he's invisible, how do you know so much about him, smart guy? If he's invisible, how do you know what he's like?" I'm so glad you asked that question, because I know this morning as we're about to wrap up the service, I know what's on your mind. You're thinking, "Ken, what do you know about black holes in space?" I know these things. "Ken, what do you know about black holes?" Let me tell you what I happen to know about black holes. A black hole is a region of space-time from which nothing, not even light, can escape. The theory of general relativity predicts that a sufficiently compact mass will deform space-time to form a black hole. Around a black hole, there's a mathematically defined surface called an event horizon that marks the point of no return. It is called black because it absorbs all the light that hits the horizon, reflecting nothing, just like a perfect black body in thermodynamics. Quantum mechanics predicts that black holes emit radiation like a black body with a finite temperature. This temperature is so inversely proportional to the mass of the black hole, making it difficult to observe this radiation for black holes of stellar mass or greater. And you say, "Well, duh. Everybody knows that." How many black holes are there in space, Ken? Well, we don't really know, but we think there's probably at least 100 billion black holes just in our corner of the universe. Ken, how do you know that? Well, that's what astrophysicists tell us. Now ask me, how many black holes have they ever seen? Not one. They've never seen a single black hole. Well, how do they know so much about them? How do they even know they exist? They know black holes exist because of the effect they have on everything else around them. They know there must be black holes because the effect they have on everything around them because of how they absorb all the energy, all the radiation, all the light into that mass, that infinitely dense mass. And the only way they can explain it is, well, then it must be a black hole. What's that got to do with our God, immortal, invisible God, only wise? Can I show you God? Nope. How do I know He's there? By the impact He has through us on everything around us. That can only be explained in terms of there must be a God and He must be living in you. What is there about us? When people look at us, they say, this can only be explained in terms of the existence of God. Is there anything? When they look at our lives, what do our lives say about our relationship with God? Even if we can't find the words to speak, to say to somebody else, even if we can't tell them about God because we're reluctant, embarrassed, we're shy, when they look at our lives, what is it about us that say, there's only one explanation? He belongs to Jesus Christ. She belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, immortal, invisible, God only wise, we thank You that You have stepped out from beyond time and space, beyond infinity, beyond our galaxy, beyond the universe, and You have entered time and space in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. And that You have impacted this world and You have impacted our lives. And just like the Apostle Paul, Lord, we're not what we once were. We're not all we're going to be. But we're free at last. We're free at last. Thank God. We're free at last. Help us to live lives that reflect the glory and the dignity and the majesty of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We thank You again for being with us today. We'd ask that you receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.